Well, again, it's good to be back in God's house today. As we start, if you're unaware, last week we were snowed out, and so I had video recorded last week's sermon and from John 6:22 to 36, and put it on YouTube and Facebook, and you can obviously check out those. And had a hard time saying spicy if you didn't notice, but. I'm not going to preach that same sermon, and I'm sure some of you might be relieved at that, I'm sure, but I'm going to do a quick kind of recap to set the setting as to where we're at. And so we're in the middle of John chapter 6. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 men, not including women and children. He's walked on the water. He's invited Peter to come out on the water with him. He's gotten into the boat, and immediately the boat was on the shore. It's the next day, it says in verse 22, and the crowds and those ate the bread. They're now seeking Jesus. They want to make Jesus their king, even if it's by force. And last week I said that they were seeking the wrong Jesus. They're seeking him just for the stuff. And Jesus will actually call them out in verse 26. He says that you seek me not because of the signs or because of the miracles, which would point to his divinity, but they're seeking him because they ate the loaves and they were filled. And so, seeking Jesus just for stuff is a wrong motive. To put it in a vernacular, modern-day language, Jesus doesn't want to just be your value meal from your favorite fast food restaurant. He wants to be your all-sufficient bread. He wants to be your 24/7, 365-day Savior. He wants to be with you even through the thick and the thin. Jesus has been sealed by God because he is God. Four times we're going to see in this chapter that Jesus is calling himself bread. And there's something special about feasting on bread. Hot dinner rolls with garlic butter. And if you're gluten-free, I'm so sorry. But there's just something. There's a great sense of enjoyment and satisfaction when you eat bread. Good bread. I'm talking about, you know, 9-grain whole wheat, soft Annie Mae pretzels, or your endless supply of breadsticks from Olive Garden. There's something about bread. My mom, she makes the best chocolate chip banana bread. Mom, if you're listening, I can't wait for another loaf. Sorry. Back on track. Jesus isn't just any kind of bread. He is the bread that comes down from heaven, verse 33 says. He's the bread of life, in verse 35, the bread of life again in verse 48, and also the living bread in verse 51. Four times Jesus is claiming to be some kind of bread. And also in this chapter, four times Jesus is going to use I am statements. I am statements that identify Jesus as the covenant-keeping God, the God that appeared to Moses and to Abraham, the Lord God that Isaiah 54 says that will eventually children will be taught by. And they even come to ask Jesus, they say, give us this bread always. However, they do not believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. They don't want to really trust in Jesus. They just want what Jesus will do for them. And so this is our context. This is where we pick up John chapter 6, verses 35, and I'll read through verse 51. Then Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, verse 35. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They shall be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Amen. Today, our big idea is about the sovereignty of God's plan. The sovereignty of God's plan. And a lot of people, they want to take different viewpoints on what it means for God's sovereignty. Sovereignty, as a simple definition, means supreme power or authority. Arthur Pink says, "When we complain about the weather, we are in reality murmuring against God." Yikes. I'm glad he didn't say temperature. You know, we can still say it's cold, but all things God is sovereign over. He's sovereign even over the weather. Here we believe in the Holy Scriptures, the Old and the New Testaments, that they are the verbally inspired word of God, and that they have the final authority for faith, life, and everyday practice, and that man was created in the image of God, but sinned. And therefore, in Adam's sin, the entire race fell. We inherited a sin nature and became alienated from God. Man is what is called totally depraved. And within himself, he is utterly unable to remedy his lost condition. We also believe that salvation is the gift of God, brought to mankind by grace alone, and received alone by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's through his precious blood that was shed on Calvary's cross that gives us the forgiveness of sins. There's no other way to be saved except by Jesus. We can't earn it, and there's no one that has ever deserved it. But God is sovereign. He has ultimate authority over all things, especially and solely in the work of salvation. We're told that we're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves, so that no one can boast. But we are also his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared in advance for us that we should walk in them. It was Jonathan Edwards that had said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except for the sin that made it necessary." Now, let me be clear. The Bible affirms both the ultimate sovereignty of God and the responsibilities of individuals. Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two, and he replied, "I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends." Works can't save us, and they can't produce salvation. Works are a result of being saved, and we have been ordained to walk in them. Last week in verse 29, Jesus told them that this is the work of God, that you believe in whom he sent. Namely, Jesus says that in order to do the work of God, in order to receive eternal life, belief is necessary. One must receive the gift of faith. Whose work is it? It is the work of God. The work is to believe in Jesus. And if you cannot come to the grips of the fact that you are a sinner and that Jesus is God's Son and that he saves you from your sins, you cannot be saved. And this brings me to my first point. My first point is that Jesus' mission was to follow the Father's plan. Verse 37. It's a promise. Let's look at it. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, Jesus says, I will by no means cast out. God the Father's plan was to give the means of salvation to those who would believe in Jesus. Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save the lost. And one must come to the realization that you are lost before you can be saved. That we were hopelessly lost. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. You must be lost before you can be regenerated and converted. We don't just tell people, well, repeat after me. I am a sinner and I ask for forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins and that you rose again from the dead. This is a good start. I believe God honors even simple faith. Prayer is talking with God, but a repeat after me prayer will not save you. We are saved by the grace of God, which is appropriated by our faith. Again, even faith is a gift. It must be received. We must come to the fact that we have broken God's law and that we have a need for a Savior. The Jews, the religious leaders of the day, they thought that since they were circumcised, that it was enough. Well, it's not enough. Trying to live a holy life, coming to church, being a member, being a pastor, a missionary, or whatever, it's not enough. You and I, we can't earn our salvation. We can't bribe or connive our way into heaven. It must be received. It's a gift. In verse 27, we are not to labor for food which perishes, but to labor for food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give. Jesus is the one who gives himself as bread when we believe in him. Jesus is the bread of God that he gives his life for the entire world. Here in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the first of seven metaphorical statements that we will see in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Well, let me ask a question. Can a Christian ever die of starvation or dehydration? Of course. The answer is absolutely. But Jesus is talking about the spiritual and eternal things here. This is important when we get to passages like, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus isn't promoting cannibalism or vampirism. They are unregenerate and they don't believe in him. Here in verses 37 through 40, Jesus really gets to the nitty-gritty. All the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, Jesus says, I will by no means cast out. Now, they're already mad. because Jesus had said that God was his father, making himself equal with God back in John 5:18. And if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. Here in verse 37, we see that the Father gives the Son a people, a bride. And when they are given, they are welcomed. They will not be cast out. Jesus loves us like a husband loves his newly married bride. Back in John 5:22, we pointed out that all judgment was given unto the Son. We must hear his word and believe in order to have everlasting life. And this whole chapter, John chapter 6, emphasizes the sovereignty of God. We must remember that he is God and we are not. And the will of God for us is to see, to believe, to come, verse 35 says, and to hear, John 5:24, and we are to believe in Jesus. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. We're told in Romans that God is the just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus, Romans 3:26. In order to be just, he must punish sin. We will be punished if we haven't received God's payment for our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus' mission was to follow and to reveal to us God the Father's sovereign plan of redemption. Nonetheless, we see in verse 41 that they're complaining, they're grumbling, just like the Jews back in the wilderness. They grumbled and complained, we're told. And we're also told in Psalm 78:25, it says that they ate angels' food. God sent them food to the full. God miraculously provided them bread, manna, in the wilderness, and it tasted like wafers, even made from honey. But even after 40 years in the desert, they want meat, and so they complain, and they wish that they were back in Egypt. They complained against God, and the same is true here in John 6. They're complaining about Jesus. Verse 41, they complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And here's the basis for the complaint. Verse 42, "Jesus, we know your mom and we know who your dad are, Joseph and Mary. You can't tell us that you came from heaven." Paraphrase, "Who do you think you are?" And Jesus then lays it down. He tells them to stop murmuring, stop complaining, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, verse 44 is sometimes a hard to swallow verse for some, and I believe that this verse merits special time and care. John 6:44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, some will say that God will draw everyone, a general global call to the whole world. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." There is a possibility that anyone can come because he draws all and gives the opportunity for all to come. John 12:32 will later say, "If the Son is lifted up, he will draw all men." God is drawing all people to him, but only some will make it effectual. Only some will believe. We're not universalists here, and the Bible doesn't teach that all people will be saved. All different types of people will be saved, but nobody can come unless they are drawn. But he draws everyone, but not all people will come because they don't mix the drawing with faith from their will. This is one way to interpret this verse. Some do come because they add the draw of grace. Or you can interpret the passage to mean that no one can come to Jesus without God the Father's drawing, and everyone he draws will indeed come. His drawing is effective. It produces repentance, regeneration, and even produces faith. The Holy Spirit will not fail when drawing. It is 100% God's work to change the soul and to bring us to saving faith. Romans 11:29 says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Or in the King James, it says, without repentance. The gifts and the calling, I would say even the drawing of God, are unconditional, they're unchangeable, but they're 100% effectual. And I feel that this is very important. In preaching the gospel to unbelievers, we preach whosoever will may come. But as believers, in proclaiming the gospel to ourselves, we thank God that he chose us before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1:4 states. Again, in preaching the gospel to unbelievers, we preach whosoever will come. But as believers, in proclaiming the gospel to ourselves, we thank God that he chose us before the foundation of the world. God has a plan and a purpose that was decided before he made anything else. If you believe in prophecy, you believe in sovereignty. Because even in the garden, God the Father proclaims to the serpent that from the woman's seed shall come one that will crush the serpent's head. And although the serpent will bruise his heel. Now, women, they don't have seed. Men have seed. Women have eggs. But the seed of the woman is Christ. And it was revealed in the beginning that God would fulfill a prophecy, a divine plan, that God the Son would be the ransom for his people and fulfill God the Father's sovereign plan. The last part of John 6:40, it says, this is the will of him, the Father, who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus came to fulfill the Father's sovereign plan. But back to verse 37 quickly, it says that all that the Father gives me will come to me. Our responsibility is to come. John MacArthur says that this verse, verse 37, emphasizes human responsibility in salvation. Although God is sovereign, he works through faith, so that a man must believe in Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God, who alone offers the only way of salvation. However, even faith is a gift. Romans 12:3, Ephesians 2:8-9. Intellectually harmonizing the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is impossible humanly, but perfectly resolved in the infinite mind of God. And so, again, our first point was the mission of Jesus was to follow the Father's sovereign plan. Our second point is that Jesus will be the one who raises us up on the last day, verses 40 and 44. Our responsibility, our part, is to come and to believe. Salvation, sovereignty, calling, predestination, whatever you want to call it, it does not negate our responsibility. Also, grace is never a license to sin. We're also never to be cavalier about our attitude about salvation. Well, if God's going to save me, he's going to do it in his own way, in his own time. I'm just going to go live the way I want to live. And someday when I'm old, well, then I'll get right with God. If you believe that, you are blind. You could be in the dangers of hellfire. You are to repent and believe in Christ today. You don't know when you'll stand before God Almighty, because Jesus will raise us up at the last day. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that the Lord himself, Jesus, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's coming a day when God the Father is going to tell God the Son, it's time. It's time to set things right. Go get your bride. And the dead in Christ will be resurrected first to life everlasting. And Jesus is going to be the one that has the power to raise up. We already see in scriptures, we're going to see later Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and even the widow of Nain's son. Jesus has the power to resurrect people. We, however, were we dead? We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. But Jesus makes us alive at regeneration. He will raise us up at the last day as well, all because of his great love and his great mercy. Jesus came to do the will of his Father, the Father's sovereign plan. Jesus is the one who raises us up at the last day. Our third point is that Jesus corrects false teaching. Verse 44. Again, no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the Jews were complaining and murmuring because Jesus had said, I am the bread which came from heaven. And then they say that Jesus is the son of Joseph in verse 42. Well, guess what? Newsflash, Joseph isn't Jesus' dad. He's his earthly father. He's his stepfather. But in the next chapter, even Jesus' own brothers and mothers are going to come, and they don't believe in him either. How's that for family loyalty? Jesus' own brothers don't believe in him. Jesus is going to correct the false teaching that Joseph was Jesus' dad. But the Father who is in heaven is Jesus' real dad. The Father in heaven is the one who sent Jesus. And no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And again, Jesus says that he will raise people on the last day. All the authority and power has been given to Jesus. And verse 45 here in John, it paraphrases Isaiah 54:13, which says, all your children will be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. The Lord Jesus will teach everyone in the Messianic kingdom when it is finally set up. But the cost that was paid so that we can eat the bread of life, the cost is found in Isaiah 53:4. I will read it for you. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he, speaking of Jesus some 700 years before Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes or wounds we are healed. Amen. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had the ultimate sovereign plan to save us. And it took Jesus, the Son of God, to die on a cross so that you and I could have eternal life. God offers the free gift of eternal life to all that would believe. This is the gospel. And listen, if you think you can somehow thwart God's ultimate plan, you can't. You're not that powerful. God's perfect plan will ultimately be accomplished. If he wants you to be saved, you cannot outrun him. There's no place you can go where God cannot see you. Jeremiah 23:23 says, I am a God who is everywhere and not in one place only. No one can hide where I cannot see them. He's close at hand. He's not far off. He fills the whole heaven and earth. Psalm 139:7-8, David says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. You cannot outrun, outsmart, you cannot out anything God. Just ask a guy named Jonah. He got swallowed by a fish, and he was as good as dead. And God told the fish to spit him out onto dry land. You cannot thwart God's sovereign plan, because God will accomplish his purpose. Isaiah 46:10 says, God says he makes known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still come. I will do all that I please. Even Job 42:2, Job says, I know you can do all things. No purpose, no plan is impossible for you. God has determined before the foundation of the world to send his son to die on the cross. Amen. Invite him to church. And yet, men were the ones who are responsible for nailing Jesus on the cross. God the Father determined to give his son a bride from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And yet, we are to submit, we're to repent, we're to believe, we're to confess. All of this is not contrary to the sovereignty of God. The offer of eternal life is to all, but not all will believe. Those that do believe, God the Father has drawn them to believe, and God will save all completely for all of eternity. Some application for us today. Whatever challenges of life you may face, know that God is ultimately in control. When a child gets hurt in a car accident, or your favorite team doesn't win the game, God knows nothing can happen except that which is allowed by him. But we are to make good choices. All of our choices will have real consequences. But knowing that God is ultimately in charge will help remove worry. We can trust that he loves us and that he's working all things out for good. Even if it doesn't seem like it, God is working and he's in control. And even if you make bad decisions, bad choices, it doesn't change who you are in Christ. Have confidence in him. Trust him even with daily details. So whatever you eat, whatever you wear, whatever route you take to work, even in mundane decisions, there is significance. You can trust in him. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. There is confidence and assurance that God will complete his work in you and me. Jesus offers himself as living bread to all that would believe him for eternal life. When we eat this bread, he is the satisfier of our souls. We will desire more and more of it. But every sinner who is truly hungry and thirsty is drawn by God the Father. And whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. Revelation 22:17, it says, "Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost." It's already been paid for. Jesus on the cross, he said, "It is finished. The work of salvation has been accomplished." And so, whatever camp you may fall in, as far as free will or the sovereignty of God, the Bible is clear that both are accurate and both are biblical. God determines who will be saved, and there is human responsibility. We are to believe in Jesus Christ as God's only Son, and that there is nothing we can do to earn salvation. It is a gift that must be received. God knows in the end who will be saved. It is our responsibility as believers to share the gospel to the world. It is only by his grace that we can be saved at all. Cherish him as your all-sufficient Savior. He is sovereign, and Jesus is the bread of life. This is God's word, and I say thanks be to God for it. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, you have given Jesus as the only means by which we must be saved. We must eat and feast on him as our only hope in life and death. Later, the disciples will even say that this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? So, Lord, I ask, Father, would you open eyes and ears to give illumination that your Son is living bread, and that as we believe that he is our all-sufficient Savior, Lord, may we glorify Jesus in our everyday lives. There's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. It was purchased by Jesus, by his blood, by his death. Before we were saved, we were like the rest of the world. We were children of wrath. But only because of your great love for us, you who were rich in mercy and loving kindness, you made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for your amazing grace. Lord, as we come to a close, if there is one here who has not confessed you as Lord, if they have not truly come to grips with their own sin debt, Lord, would you make alive? Would you bring confession and repentance and regeneration and Lord, faith? Lord, if we have confessed you as Lord, but still have confusion or are not following you completely, Lord, would you stir us? Would you renew in us the joy of your salvation? Lord, thank you for what you are doing and for what you will do. Lord, I pray all of these things in Jesus' name.